I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again in the book of 2 Kings. I have a very long reading tonight. I'd like to remind you, when we do have readings quite this long, that if you, for any reason, feel like you need to sit down, then please do so. All of chapter 22 and then the first 30 verses of chapter 23. So then, at chapter 22 at verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidah, and the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. Now in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. Let them deliver it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are in the house of the Lord to repair the damages of the house, to the carpenters, to the builders, and the masons for buying timber, hewn stone to repair the house. Only no accounting shall be made with them for the money delivered into their hands, for they deal faithfully." Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought back word to the king and said, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord." Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us." So Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. She said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me. Thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me, have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord, to walk before the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And all the people entered into the covenant. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priest of the second order and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven, and he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the surrounding area of Jerusalem, and also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, and to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. He brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron and burned it at the brook Kidron and ground it to dust and threw its dust on the graves of the common people. He also broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes that were in the house of the Lord where the women were weaving hangings for the Asherah. Then he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. He broke down the high places of the gates which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on one's left at the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not go up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. He also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Molech. He did away with the horses which the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entrance of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the official, which was in the precincts, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. The altars which were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down. He smashed them there and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. The high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the Mount of Destruction, which Solomon the king of Israel had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled. He broke in pieces the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherim, and filled their places with human bones. Furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar and the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain. And he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Then he said, "What is this monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel." He said, "Let him alone. Let no one disturb his bones." So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. Josiah also removed all the houses of the high places which were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord, and he did to them just as he had done in Bethel. All the priests of the high places who were there he slaughtered on the altars, burned human bones on them. Then he returned to Jerusalem. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, "Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant." Surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was observed to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah removed the mediums, the spiritists, the teraphim, the idols, and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law, which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his wrath, his great wrath, with which his anger burned against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, "I will remove Judah also from my sight, as I have removed Israel. I will cast off Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, 'My name shall be there.'" Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In the days of Pharaoh, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went to meet him. And when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. His servants drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in place of his father. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, what a long read we've had, and now a sermon. I pray, Father, that you would give us focus and benefit from the reading and preaching of your word. Show us yourself. Show us our hope, our great and glorious hope. I pray, Father, that you would find us, like Josiah, tender-hearted, ready to hear your word. And as we hear your word, we trust that you indeed will hear us. Through Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Please be seated. Well, we are near the end of the line of the kings of Judah. And we know what that end is going to be. We know it from this passage, and we know it from previous passages. That is, particularly last time, we looked at Manasseh. Manasseh and his son Amon. Not much at Amon, because there's not much to look at. But because of the great wickedness of Manasseh, God has already told us what the end is going to be. Back in 21 at verse 11, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites who did before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such a calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both of his ears will tingle. God was emphatic during the reign of Manasseh that because of Manasseh's wickedness, the doom of Jerusalem is sealed. And so you might imagine that the path, however long it is, from Manasseh to the end, is going to be one downward slope. And it certainly appeared to be that way when we left Manasseh and went to his son Amon, who picked up all of his father's sins. But then we have this tremendous surprise in King Josiah. Tremendous surprise. He's not just a good king. He's not just one of the eight, or even the last of the eight good kings of Judah. In some ways, you might say, he's the best of all. In fact, if you read about such things, you'll find that there are, perhaps the word partisan is too strong, but there are advocates, we'll say advocates, for Hezekiah being the greatest of the kings of Israel, of Judah, and advocates for Josiah being the greatest of the kings of Judah. And you can understand why there's debate, because the Bible itself seems to speak in two ways. We read back in chapter 18 about Hezekiah. 2 Kings 18, verse 5 says of Hezekiah, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And then we read now of Josiah in chapter 23, verse 25, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. It seems like the race is neck and neck. Who's the greatest king of Judah? And in fact, don't we have a contradiction? No, we don't really have a contradiction at all. We have two kings that are outstanding kings, but with different emphases. The emphasis on Hezekiah is the steadfastness that from the beginning to the end, he is a faithful king. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. That is the defining feature that raises him above all others. What is the defining feature of Josiah? That he turned to the Lord with a fervor and a zeal unknown. You'll notice in our narrative, any eight-year-olds in the room, how's this? He became king at eight. But it's not till he's 26, the 18th year of his reign, that he begins the evident signs of reformation in the land. And once he begins that path, he does it with a thoroughness, a zeal, unseen, unknown before this. But there's a rather strong shift. You know, his father and his grandfather had, between them, 57 years that were dark. And presumably, that would have obtained and continued on when the eight-year-old is on the throne. I don't imagine that at 8 or 9 or 10, he was, you know, instituting great changes. It takes 18 years before things begin to turn, but when they turn, there is none like Josiah in that respect. Well, then comes, or what we have before us is 50 verses. It's a long passage, so I often think with such long passages, it's helpful to have something of a map. So let me give it to you. We'll just sort of outline these chapters. In chapter 22, in the first 7 verses, we see the good king born into this household, takes the throne, presumably under advisors, under stewards, as it were, as a child. But he takes the throne at 8. But he's described from the get-go as a good king, even one of the only 3 kings that is likened to David. Then in his 18th year, he begins to impose, perhaps, his own will, and he seeks to have the house of the Lord restored. And it is during this restoration, verses 8 through 13, that a surprising discovery is made. We were cleaning out some stuff in the temple, and look what we found, this interesting old book. Why, what book is that? It's the book of the law. The book of the law, presumably, most people understand this to be most likely a reference to Deuteronomy, because in Deuteronomy, 3 times, the book of Deuteronomy is called the book of the law. So presumably it is Deuteronomy, or some presentation of the law of Moses. And if you're looking for a way to summarize just how bad things were under Manasseh and Amon, they discover essentially the Bible in the temple, and they're not, it seems as though they're almost not sure what it is. How dark has it become that they discover it like some ancient artifact? It's not like it was unknown. I mean, you can. It's plain from earlier kings, plain from a king like Hezekiah, that at least then they had some understanding of these things. But in the 50-something years, if you throw in the 18 more of Josiah, we're pushing on to 70 years, it's as though all knowledge of the Word of God has been lost. All knowledge of the Word of God has been lost. And so they bring it forth, they read it, and they read it to the king. You almost get the impression, the way this sort of delicate presentation, you know, the one guy finds it, he gives it to the other guy, he finds it, they bring it to the king, he says the other guy found it. It's almost like they're not sure what's going to happen. How's the king going to take this? The king takes it profoundly. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. He heard his Lord's voice. He is cut. That is a sign of grief. He tore his clothes. And he issues, he sends his little entourage of the people with the horrible names to try and pronounce in public, Achbor and Ahiakim and all the rest, and sends them out as a delegation to go and determine the will of the Lord. And they go to this prophetess named Huldah, which raises all kinds of questions. Why did they go to the prophetess Huldah? We know, you just do a little cross comparison of things. Jeremiah is alive at this time. Zephaniah is alive at this time. Who is Huldah? I don't know. This is what I know about Huldah, what you're reading right here. Why did they go to Huldah and not to them? I don't know. It could be affinity. Maybe Josiah knows Huldah, or they know Huldah, or maybe she's just convenient. Jeremiah is at a distance. I don't. Who names their daughter Huldah, by the way? It means weasel. Weasel. We don't know. There's no way. Everything we know about Huldah is right here. But what we do know is they are under the expectation that she can help, and in fact she does. And she tells them exactly what the Lord thinks, and it's both bad news and good news. The bad news is for everybody else, except Josiah. Behold, I bring evil on this place, verse 16, and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me, have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. Bad news for everybody, except for one person, Josiah himself. The promise comes to him in verse 20, therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see. Your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. So ends chapter 22. Chapter 23, the first 3 verses, the king, by way and with this book, Now, he's been on the throne for 18 years, but it's as if he re-inaugurates his kingdom. He makes covenant. He and the people with him, by the reading of this word, he read it in the hearing, all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord, and then he stands by the pillar and made a covenant. You may recall that's what Joash did when he was brought into the kingdom after Athaliah, similar ceremony. It's as if his reign begins now, though he's been on the throne for 18 years. And he makes covenant and all the people with him. And then verses 4 through 20 are the long section. It's essentially 12 ways that Josiah goes about reforming the kingdom. It involves a lot of breaking things up, grinding them into dust. Altars here, there, and everywhere. He starts in the city. He starts in the temple. He works his way out. Wherever he finds any kind of idol, any kind of false altar, he breaks it, he destroys it, he defiles it so that you can't just simply set up a new one right there. If he can, or at least in many places, he grinds things to dust. And he works his way out from Jerusalem. He goes all the way through Judah. And then he leaves the area of Judah, goes up into the northern kingdoms, and goes to Bethel. Goes to Bethel, the place where the idolatry of Jeroboam 300 years previous began. And there he fulfills that prophecy. You may not remember that prophecy back in 1 Kings 13. When Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, started his idolatry with his golden calves, right as he started, a prophet came and said, I'll tell you what's going to happen here. A king named Josiah is going to smash these altars. And here it is, 300 years later, he's fulfilling that prophecy. And then he's not done. He goes through all Samaria. It says in verse 19, he removed all the houses of the high places which were on the cities of Samaria. And he is slaughtering their priests, their wicked priests, using their bones to defile their altars, just as the prophet had said 300 years before. And then verses 21 through 23, he keeps the Passover, which in and of itself is not remarkable except for this. This is the first record of a Passover being kept that we have in the Bible since Joshua. Now, presumably it has been done because comparison is made to other Passovers. It says, surely such a Passover had not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the king of Israel. He's not saying that they never celebrated the Passover, but that his was exemplary in its precision and its faithfulness and its fullness. But it is interesting, not since Joshua has the Bible actually noted anybody keeping Passover. Then 24 and 25 are a summary of all that we've gone before. I read verse 24 as essentially a way of restating. Josiah removed the medium, spiritus, teraphim, idols, all the abominations, etc. That he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book. And then we have that great statement of the measure of the man. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. So if that's as far as I had read, if we got that far, we read all these things. Josiah comes on the throne as a child. He's likened to David. He is about the business of restoring the house. While restoring the house, they find the law. He immediately responds to it with grief for the failure to keep it. He seeks the Lord's will. The Lord says, the city is doomed, but you'll be saved. And yet, even with that bad news, he persists in following that book. He renews the covenant according to the book, using the book. And then he goes not just through his own city, not just through his own region, but through essentially all the land that was the promised land, everything that he could reach, eradicating every form of religious wickedness that he could find, and establishes the one true religion. He revives the Passover in a way that has not been done before, keeps it faithfully. removes every kind of spiritist wickedness, everything that he could find. And then the summary in verse 25 is that he did this with a heart, with fullness, like none other, everything that's in the book of the law. What do you expect next? I'll tell you what I expect next. And God relented. God heard him. God responded to his faithfulness and turned from his wrath. That's what I expect. But what do we get? However, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. The Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my sight as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen, and the temple of which I said, my name shall be there. It's not what I would expect at all. And then we just have a few more verses in which the loose ends of Josiah's reign are given to us. We're told that he was killed by Pharaoh Necho. Now, if you read Chronicles, the parallel in Chronicles, it will tell you that there is an element of pride, in Josiah's downfall, that the Pharaoh, by impetus of God, told him, we don't have it. Well, I'm going off to fight the Assyrians. Why are you messing with me? Don't come out here and fight me. And yet he wouldn't listen to the word of the Lord from the Pharaoh. He went out and got himself killed. None of the sinful aspect isn't intruded into the narrative of Kings, so we don't really need to deal with that here. Some may be wondering, how does his end in battle fit with the promise of his death that was made earlier? I think it fits this way, that the emphasis of the promise made in 22:20 was this: Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I bring on this place. When it says he come to his grave in peace, I mean, I understand it to mean the peace of his nation, that when he dies, his own kingdom's not, well, the only reason he was in battle is because he chose to be in battle. He went out and picked a fight. But the city died secure. He died, the city was still secure, just as it said, and said that he would not live to see the evil that fell upon this place. Matthew Henry, always a little bolder than some others, he actually says his death was a mercy. It was a mercy of God that he died before the coming evil falls on Jerusalem. What do we do with Josiah? I will tell you, I think this is a very, very difficult episode to understand. It's very difficult because Josiah is so good. I mean, he is terrific. I mean, this language is almost Christ-like language. He turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. That is outstanding, an outstanding tribute. Or the beautiful, tender language in 22 at verse 19, as through Huldah, God says to him, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you. You, because you heard me, says God, I've heard you. He's outstanding as an individual. And yet, in a certain aspect, he has no effect. No effect. He does not turn the wrath of God a smidgen. You know, you and I assume most of us in the room at least have glanced once or twice this past week looking at the path of hurricanes. And every few hours it seems like they upgrade. Oh, it used to be headed toward us. And then it was headed toward Atlanta. And now I think it's supposed to be going through Alabama. The path shifts and alters with new information. But after all of this, by Josiah, by the absolute exaltation of his character, and then the evident work on his part, the path of God's hurricane wrath hasn't altered one centimeter. Nor does there seem to be, as you go on to read what follows him after his death, all of his acts, all of his labor of reformation leaves no imprint on the nation. There's no sentiment in the nation afterward. Well, let's keep on the path that Josiah set for us. Not at all. What do we do? How do we fathom such a man? Well, I think we need to, in a sense, take him in two ways. We take him as an individual, and we take him as a reformer. As an individual, he is outstanding. Outstanding. Plainly a man of a lively, vibrant faith. A faith that reached out to God and was received, and a man saved by that faith. But as a king, as a reforming king, we need to see him in a different way. And I want you to notice that the author, I think without being too subtle about it, has sort of forced us to connect Josiah with someone else. And he's forced us to connect Josiah with Moses. All kinds of ways he connects him with Moses. A simple way. If you have the Bible on a computer and you set the parameters to 1 and 2 Kings and you do a search for the name Moses, it comes up 10 times in both books, 10 times. Five of them are in the story of Josiah. Half of them. The rest are spread about. That's a simple clue right there. But then, of course, the most significant feature of the life of Josiah is this book. The book, the Law of Moses. They found a book of the Law of Moses, and it is the thing that structures the whole story. It is this writing of Moses that convicts the king, that causes him to tear his clothes. And it's this book of Moses's that is the measure, the damning measure of the city. As he says in 13, "Inquire the Lord for me and the people, and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book. It is by this book that the king makes covenant." He, as it were, begins again as king, as a covenant king, and he brings the people into the covenant. And it's interesting how the language changes, by the way. It's up to this point, it's been the book of the law. But now there at the beginning of 23, he calls it the book of the covenant. Which it seems there can be no question that it's the same book, but he changes the language. And it's very interesting to me because that expression book of the covenant, as it's used in the Pentateuch, is actually used of a part of Exodus. That is, when you read in Exodus after the giving of the Ten Commandments, chapters 21, 22, 23 are this assemblage of laws that then in 24 are called the Book of the Covenant. When Moses leads the nation in making covenant of God with God, then that reference is to the Book of the Covenant. We're plainly not talking about the same document, but the change of language puts a parallel between Josiah leading the people, making covenant with God, and then parallel with Moses, the language of Book of the Covenant is employed. How else is Josiah connected to Moses? Well, look at these reforms that he does. There's lots of things that he does, but think about some of the outstanding features. He goes to Bethel. Bethel is where Jeroboam did what? He started idolatry with what? With golden calves. And what is he doing there? He's grinding them up into dust. And what else is he doing? He's slaughtering wicked priests. Just flip over to Exodus and read about Moses when Aaron made a golden calf and Moses came down and he ground it up into dust and then they slaughtered the wicked priests, the wicked people that were worshiping there. That doesn't seem like an accidental parallel. What else? Well, we read here of Josiah keeping the Passover. Not only is the Passover a feast that is taught in the book of the law that Moses wrote, it's the feast that Moses himself kept. You know, the other feasts that are going to take place in the land, Moses never makes it into the land, but the Passover, not the just the feast, but the original Passover, Moses was the man. He was the agent at that original Passover. And here we see Josiah keeping the Passover. So it is no surprise that when Josiah is finally measured, and measured well, in verse 25, the connection to Moses is made even more explicit. He turned to the Lord with all his heart, all his soul, all his might, according to all the law of Moses. It seems plain that as we're looking at Josiah, we're supposed to be thinking in some way of his connection to Moses. How are they connected? They're both outstandingly righteous men who failed to save their people. In a sense. Moses couldn't bring his generation out of the wilderness and into the land. He stayed in the wilderness with them, and they all fell in the wilderness. It wasn't Moses' fault. Moses was a righteous man. It was the people themselves who were unrighteous despite him. And Josiah is a righteous king, but he will not be able to turn the wrath of God from the city of Jerusalem. I think that parallel begins to make us see Josiah in this way. He shows us, I think, the limits of reform by law. The limits of reform by law. He has done everything. I'm not talking about the man himself. He's a man of faith. That's plain. But the reform in Israel that he prosecutes, and he prosecutes with zeal and with tenacity and even in a sense with perfection, is a reform by law. And it is insufficient to satisfy. I'm minded very much of the language of Paul in Romans when he speaks about the law. He says the law is holy and righteous and good. And it can't save us because of us, not because of the law. The law, he says, Romans 7:12, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. So that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. The law was good, but the law could not save. And that seems to be the image that comes through us with Josiah. Josiah has prosecuted an outstanding reform to no avail. If you can bear a homely analogy, I love a fire. Many of you know that. I love a fire. I have a little chimney on my back deck. I love to have a little fire. I have on my back deck a trash can, plastic trash can, which I keep pine cones in. And I use those as the kindling to start my fire, and I get my fire going, and I have a lovely little fire. But my wood is not covered like my pine cones, and so sometimes I'm building a little fire with some lousy wood, wet, damp wood. So there I am, huddled in my chair. It's brutally cold, maybe 60 degrees outside, you know, trying to get my fire started. And it's this smoldering, smoky little mess. So sometimes I'll just grab a few pine cones out of my dry stash and I'll throw them on there. It's outstanding. They light up. They're bright. You know, they burn nice and bright, nice and hot. It looks great for 3 minutes or so. It looks really, really great as those pine cones burn. And then they go out. And I'm back to my smoldering, smoky little mess of wet wood. Because they're unable, with a little or even a great deal of bright heat from outside, it's insufficient to alter the nature of what's there. And a rigorous prosecuted reform from outside by law is insufficient to change Israel, just as Paul, zealous for the law, as he said, with a Pharisee's zeal, he pursued the law, but it was insufficient. What does God do, Paul? If you keep going in Romans, Paul says, Romans 8, 3 and 4, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Moses could not carry his people into the promised land. It took Joshua, strikingly, the Hebrew version of the name Jesus. It took Joshua to carry them in the land. And Josiah is not sufficient. There's always the need of someone else. There's always need of another. The law is good, but it is not good enough. It requires something more. We look past Josiah, not to just another reformer. We're great fans of the Reformation here, and we speak of the reformers, men like Calvin, Luther, etc. But what is ultimately needed is not reform, not reformation from the outside by law, by diligence, by zeal, but reformation from within by Christ, who, as Paul will go on to say in Romans 10, 4, is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Josiah was a great man, but he did not have the tools to save his city. Christ is our salvation. Put your faith not in the zeal of your righteousness or your walk, but in the Lord. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this evening. We are thankful, Father, for the great saints that have preceded us. We look forward to meeting a man like Josiah or Hezekiah, the great, great saints of the old book, who answered your voice with fear and trembling and devotion and zeal. And yet we know that they were doomed and we are doomed, if not for the one man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. What the law could not do because of the weakness of sin, God has accomplished in sending Christ. And Father, we worship you and praise you for it. Show us how to live. Teach us to take up your commands that are good and righteous and holy and walk in them, even zealously pursuing a holy life. And yet at the same time, prevent us from ever resting in our zeal or the fervor of our walk. But let us rest ourselves only in Christ to understand ourselves to be in Christ, and in Him saved. For in Him is salvation, and it is in no other. Teach us who we are in Him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.